Well, it's time to begin, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you again that we can come to this hour and talk about the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I just pray that you'd help me today as I present this, Lord, that you would help me to be clear, to explain well some of the things that I want to explain, and just pray that it would be impactful in our lives, Lord, that we would know that we are justified in your sight, and what a blessing that is, Lord. I pray that you would just bring that blessing home into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, welcome everyone. Great to have you guys again here. And, you know, we've been talking about, as I said in the prayer, justification by faith alone. And this is going to be our third session on that, and I'm hoping to kind of to wrap it up today. But we first kind of showed in the first lesson how justification by faith fits in with the Ordo Salutis. Remember the order of the application of redemption, and we've seen that first must come regeneration, that we need to be born again, and then from that new birth flows faith and repentance, and of course we're justified by faith. And so as we think about that, remember it's important to know that nobody is justified or made righteous, declared righteous in God's sight without first being born again. And so there's no such thing as somebody being justified and it leading into lawlessness, because when we're born again, we just naturally desire to pursue the things of God and live for Him, and we love Christ and reach out to Him in faith and are joined together with Him. And so, like the Reformers would often say, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It comes with Christ Himself living in our hearts. And so that was kind of one of the things we covered in the first lesson. A couple of times I just tried to emphasize the importance of this doctrine. It's the thing that the Reformation was built on. It's an eternally significant question. How can I be right with God? And kind of even showed that last week again with J.I. Packer's introduction to the doctrine of justification in James Buchanan's book. We defined justification last time, and then we kind of traced it through the book of Romans. Today what I want to do is I want to just kind of tie up some loose ends, and so I'm going to let you know where we're going. We're going to define it again. We're going to look at the Catholic view of justification and how they see justification, which really summarizes all of the opposing views to the biblical view of justification by faith. Then we're going to take you to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and a couple of other verses to just talk about imputation and what that is and what that means. I'm going to talk about vindication, which is another way in which the word justification is used in Scripture, and we're going to go to the book of James, and we're going to try to just kind of interact with the book of James a bit, and then I want to just kind of introduce the next thing that we're going to do in the Ordo Salutis, which is the doctrine of really adoption and then sanctification. So that's where we're going today. I always feel like I need to define whatever we're talking about again, just in case somebody comes and doesn't know what justification is. It doesn't do us any good for me to talk about justification if you got no idea what that even means. So justification is an act of God in which He declares us righteous in His sight and treats us and thinks of us as righteous by faith alone. And it's a declaration founded upon the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. That is, it's counted to us, it's reckoned as ours as we're in Him, and it comes through faith. And so it's a declaration of righteousness. It's a legal transaction that happens in the mind of God as He declares us to be right with Him based on the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it includes both the forgiveness of our sins and it includes the right to inherit eternal life. So if you are justified, your sins are forgiven, and you are going to inherit eternal life. You are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven and enjoy eternity with the Lord in heaven forever. And so again, John Calvin said, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Or in the words of MacArthur and Mayhew, they define it like this: therefore, we may define justification as that instantaneous act of God, whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness, and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Now, the important thing to see there is that it's an instantaneous act. That's what Calvin didn't necessarily bring out, but it's not a progressive thing that's happening. It's an instantaneous thing. Boom, the sinner is justified before God and counted as righteous in his sight. Grudem's definition is a little clearer, easier to remember maybe. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. And so that is what we're talking about as we talk about justification. Now, I've been hinting the last couple of times a little bit about the Catholic view of justification, and I thought I better just at least try to interact with that as much as I can. Again, the thing that caused the Reformation, the thing that separated Protestants from Catholics was this justification by faith alone. And so this doctrine, this what the Reformers called sola fide, by faith alone, was what they call the material cause of the Reformation. It was the thing out of which the Reformation came about. And the Reformers recognized from Scripture that the only way a sinful man could be just with God was through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be just in God's sight. It's simply through faith alone. That's what the Bible teaches. No good works whatsoever can free us from our guilt and sin. It doesn't matter how good we are, how hard we try, even our best works are sinful. And so the only way that we can be declared right in God's sight is if he thinks of us as having the righteousness of Christ. For example, Romans 3:20 and many places in Scripture, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By works, there is no chance of being made right in God's eyes. And when we think of Roman Catholic theology, we typically think of a works righteousness, right? And rightly so, because that is the Catholic system. It's a system based upon our own works. But it might surprise us, or it might surprise you, that Catholicism affirms justification by grace through faith. Does that surprise anyone? Yeah, a few. So, now if you just think about that a little tiny bit, if you want to like have any semblance of being based on the Bible, you've got to say that justification is by faith, because it's everywhere in the Bible. By faith, through faith, on faith, on the basis of faith. It's just faith, faith, faith. So if you want to have any kind of semblance of biblicity, which is another new word for me, then that was fantastic. If you want to have any sense of being biblical at all, then you've got to say justification is based on faith. And so you've got to tie the grace of God into there. So the Catholics actually do affirm justification by grace through faith, but not justification by faith alone. Did you have a question? I saw your finger there. Alone. So alone, that little word alone is the key. That one word alone makes a world of difference. It's really the difference between heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death. And so the question is, do we need something besides faith in order to be right with God? And the Catholic Church, at least maybe not every single Roman Catholic on the street, and that's the thing you got to remember too. Every single Roman Catholic that you meet on the street probably does not even know what their church necessarily teaches. And so you can have a conversation with a Roman Catholic and they'll be like, yeah, the gospel that you presented to me is the exact same gospel that I believe. And yet, usually if you ask some kind of heart-searching questions, you'll see that they're relying on something that they're doing in order to be right with God. If you kind of ask them, you know, why would Jesus let you into heaven or some kind of question like that, the works idea is going to come out even if they affirm that salvation is by grace through faith. So hopefully I can explain the Catholic view. For one thing, it's more nuanced than I fully understand or am going to be able to articulate. I've been leaning on Wayne Grudem's systematic theology here. R.C. Sproul has a book where he interacts with the Roman Catholic view and talking about the Reformation and talking about evangelicals and Catholics together. And he has a whole section on the Catholic understanding from the Reformation even through till today. But, you know, in all fairness, I might not be able to fully articulate everything that they would say. And if we could have the Pope here to present to us the Catholic view, I'm sure he'd do a better job. But in all fairness, maybe not actually, maybe not this Pope. But anyway, I should admit, you know, to them, the Protestant view might seem difficult as well. But the Protestant view is clearly laid out in Scripture. And everything I've been teaching, we've been showing that it's from Scripture. But the Roman Catholic understanding of justification is chiefly presented in what's known as the Counter-Reformation. It's the Council of Trent that went from 1545 to 1563. And the sixth session in 1546 and right into January 1547 is where they explicitly handled this doctrine of justification. So, and this Council of Trent and the things that are written in it have never been undone by the Catholic Church. In fact, the Catholic Church can never undo anything that they teach because they believe that the popes and the councils are inspired by God on the same level as Scripture, and so they can further clarify something, but they can never kind of retract something without causing their system a huge amount of embarrassment because it just shows again that their popes actually aren't infallible. So the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent is where the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Reformation, responded to the Reformers' teaching of justification by faith. And from that, we can really see what they teach. And I'll bring you some of their quotes in a little bit. Now, again, the Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by faith, but they don't mean the word by in the same way that we would use the word by. When we say salvation is by faith, we mean that it's the instrumental cause of justification, that it's through faith that God saves us. And we believe when we say by faith that it's the sufficient cause. There's nothing else necessary except for faith in Jesus Christ and the kind of faith that I talked about four or five lessons ago. But for the Catholics, faith is not enough. For them, this justifying faith can be lost. And so you can lose the faith that justifies and that supposedly merits you eternal life. Well, you can lose that. And so R.C. Sproul, explaining the Council of Trent, he says, Trent emphasized the necessity of faith for justification. Trent declares, we are therefore said to be justified by faith because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification. So the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church, says that faith is the beginning of salvation, it's the foundation of salvation, and it's the root of all justification. So we got the beginning, the foundation, and the root. That sounds pretty good. Sounds like something I might wish I would say. But in the Catholic system, It's actually the sacrament of baptism that is the primary instrumental cause of justification. And so in the Catholic system, justification begins at baptism. It's not an instantaneous finished thing either. It's only beginning at baptism. And so in the Catholic system, they've got these sacraments that they see as grace imparting. And this is how they can have salvation by grace and tie it in with works, because the work of the sacrament, it supposedly brings grace in, and so this grace that comes in is the beginning of justification. Now, you will not find a verse in the Bible that ties baptism and justification together anywhere. But this is what they teach. And this justification grows or diminishes through life depending on one's conduct. And just there we can already see that they must mean something different by the word justification. When justification can grow or diminish through life, it's obviously not an instantaneous act in which God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's not the righteousness of Christ regarded as belonging to the believer in the Catholic system. And so the primary instrumental cause of justification in the Catholic system is baptism. And in this Catholic system, the initial justification through baptism can be lost through infidelity or what they call mortal sins, serious sins. You could lose your justification, you could lose your salvation. And when you lose justification in the Catholic system, you have to regain it through another sacrament, that of penance. And penance is when you go to the priest and you confess your sins, and he says, "Give me 6 Hail Marys and I don't know, what is the other thing, Alan, that they..." And a couple of Our Fathers, yeah. So I don't know how many Our Fathers you'd have to say or how many, but whatever. If you sin in some kind of way, if you've committed a mortal sin or you committed some kind of infidelity, you would have to go to penance. You go to the priest. He tells you what you got to do, and then you got to do those amount of works until you regain your justification. And so that is the work of penance. It's kind of like a messed up version of repentance. It's like, you know, do so many works, go through so many difficulties, and now you can pay off the penalty for your sin a little bit. Now, they would still tie that to Christ somehow in his atonement, but ultimately you're involved in paying the penalty for your sin as well. And so the Council of Trent, Session 6, which is the one on justification, chapter 14, it says, as regards those who, by sin, have fallen from the received grace of justification, remember they would have received that at their baptism, they may be again justified when, God exciting them, through the sacrament of penance, they shall have attained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. So they lost a grace, they go to the priest, he subscribes some Our Fathers, some Hail Marys, or whatever, Hail Mary, I think is that right? Not Hail Mary. You do that amount of works, and then you can regain justification. Now note that here's how they keep grace in it, that God's exciting them to do that. And so there's the grace of the Catholic system. God is working, but at the same time, they are also working. And so, again, you will not find losing justification in the Scripture. You will not ever see a verse that tells you that you can lose justification and that you can gain it back by doing a certain amount of repentant works. Session 6, chapter 15, in opposition to the subtle wits of certain men, the Council of Trent says, who by pleasing speeches and good words seduce the hearts of the innocent, it is to be maintained that the received grace of justification is lost, not only by infidelity, whereby even faith itself is lost, but also by any other mortal sin whatever, though faith may not be lost. And so they're talking really against the reformers here, and they're saying you can lose justification by infidelity or by any other mortal sin. And of course, they believe you can lose your faith as well because they're not seeing regeneration in the same way. So from the Council of Trent, we can see that the Catholic Church sees Justification is something that can be gained, lost, and regained. They say that faith is the beginning, the foundation, and the root, but more ultimately, the grace-inferring sacraments of baptism and and penance result in justification. Yeah, go ahead, Nathan. I would think that's what they mean, but I didn't really dig into it very, very far. Yeah, yeah. That's I think. So Nathan asked, by infidelity, do they mean sexual infidelity? I think likely, but it might be apostasy as well. Might be included in that because apparently they've lost their faith as well in the Catholic system. Remember, this is the Catholic system. This isn't what Grace Life Church teaches. Any other questions about? Yeah. You know what? I'm not going to be able to answer that today, but I'd love to try to chat with you after about that. Yeah, he's asking about 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. And just off the top of my head, I'm not going to be able to do a good job of that, so I'll just leave it till privately after. So, Catholics also reject the idea that righteousness is imputed to the believer by faith. Now, remember, imputed means reckoned, counted. God thinks of us as having that. They call the imputed view a legal fiction. God can't count us righteous, they say, based on the righteousness of Christ. We must become actually righteous. And so, in other words, God can't just count us as righteous by faith. He has to actually make us righteous in justification. And so the justification that saves in the Catholic system is based on the righteousness of the person and the way that they live their life. Now, that's a righteousness by works, right? But they would, again, say, no, those works are done by God's grace. But so what happens in their view of justification is that God infuses us. He doesn't impute righteousness to us. He puts righteousness into us. And what they're doing there is they're kind of mixing up justification and sanctification, okay? And so now the justifying faith is actually the righteousness that we live out in our day-to-day lives. And so righteousness is imparted or infused into the believer, and now they're declared righteous in the end at the final judgment based on the righteousness that they lived out in their day-to-day life. Purdy. I am not sure. I'm not 100% sure if the Catholics use the term sanctification or not. Yeah. But there's definitely a confusion. You know, they might just even just use the term justification along that line. So there's this divine human cooperation in the Catholic system that ultimately results in salvation. And so it's a synergist, semi-Pelagian, and I'm not going to explain that right now, but it's a semi-Pelagian system where it's man working and God working together in order to complete justification. And so in the Catholic system, justification is never complete. You're never justified, okay? You're never fully justified and righteous in God's sight because it always depends on how you live and how you work this out. And so, again, there's this confusion between justification and sanctification. And so Wayne Grudem rightly says, it's essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be just or righteous, not on the basis of our actual condition of righteousness or holiness, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, which God thinks of as belonging to us. This was the heart of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism at the Reformation. So essential to the heart of the gospel, God declares us just or righteous, not on the basis of what we're doing, but on the basis of himself and what he has done. And that's how we're right with God. And then that's a completed thing. That's a finished thing, so that everyone who is justified is going to be glorified, Romans 8:30. Wayne Grudem says, this view, talking about the Catholic system, this view may be said to understand justification as based not on imputed righteousness, but on infused righteousness. That is, righteousness that God actually puts into us that changes us internally in terms of our actual moral character. So he's explaining the Catholic view here. There's an infused righteousness that God puts into us. And then he says, this is from the actual Catholic fundamentals of Catholic dogma. This is kind of apparently the best systematic theology that the Catholics have. And Ludwig Ott says this, for the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. Salutary works are, at the same time, gifts of God and meritorious acts of man. And so again, in the Catholic system, both God and man have to work in order for salvation to happen. It's not God saving, it's God and man working together to save. That's a semi-Pelagian system. And so Wayne Grudem rightly says this is really the key that I want you to see. He says, if justification changed us internally and then declared us to be righteous based on how good we actually were, then number one, we could never be declared perfectly righteous in this life because there's always sin that remains in our lives. And number two, there would be no provision for forgiveness of past sins committed before we were changed internally, and therefore we could never have confidence that we are right before God. Do you see that? There's no confidence in that system because you're never perfectly righteous as far as our day-to-day lives. There's always sin, even in our best works. And so what we need is we need God to justify us from outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Christ applied to us by faith, because if I'm depending on my own righteousness that's inside of me, even if I admit that that righteousness is by the power of the Holy Spirit, look, I live by the power of the Holy Spirit now, and there's still some significant sins that I do not want to be accountable for. And in the Catholic system, you just could never be sure. They never know if they're justified. In fact, they think of it as blasphemous to have any kind of assurance of salvation because it's prideful. Ryan.
And yeah, one of the issues at the heart of it is they deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And say it doesn't perfect the person for whom he died. And then they set themselves up, the Roman Catholic Church, as another mediator and distribute God's grace. And so you have to go through them. If Christ isn't sufficient, his sacrifice isn't sufficient, his mediation isn't sufficient. And they really just set themselves up as mediators.
So yeah, Ryan, if you couldn't hear him, he's saying that the Catholic Church doesn't view Christ's sacrifice as sufficient. And now what they do is that you've got to go through them to get what you need beyond that. And so it's Christ's sacrifice, yes, but then plus my works, plus my taking use of the sacraments and making sure that I'm getting the grace through the Catholic Church in order to be right with God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're declared perfectly righteous through Jesus Christ. Grudem goes on, the result of this traditional Roman Catholic view of justification is that people cannot be sure if they're in a state of grace, where they experience God's complete acceptance and favor or not. Furthermore, under this view, people experience varying degrees of justification according to the measure of righteousness that has been infused or placed within them. And so there's these varying degrees of righteousness, and you're never sure if you're really saved. But Grudem says, when we say that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, it means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us or regards it as belonging to us. He reckons it to our account. And that's really the difference. Imputation is this reckoning, this God thinking of us as being righteous through faith alone, whereas this imparting or this infusion of righteousness really ends up being a works-based system. Now, under the Catholic view, I don't know what you could do with this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, a completed action that has results into the present. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith and we have peace with God. There's no wondering if we have peace with God or progression of more or less peace with God. We have peace with God. The hostility is removed. Christ has paid it all, and we are righteous in his sight. Or in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation if you are in Jesus Christ. If you've been justified by faith through him, you will not be condemned. You have eternal life. You have the right to eternal life, and your sins are forgiven. And again, we could never believe those verses if we held the Catholic understanding of justification. Now, the Council of Trent also wrote some canons, and these canons, I think they're actually meant to be literal kind of canons, and they're aimed at the reformers to kind of blast them out of the waters, and they kind of missed the mark to various degrees. The reformers weren't actually saying what the council's canons shot out at them, but they're kind of just broad, let's just hit everyone that doesn't agree with us views. And so canon number 9 says this: if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. And again, anathema means let him be condemned to hell. And now the reformers weren't saying that we don't have some kind of will, right? We're justified by faith. That is an act of our will in accepting Christ and coming to him. And of course, that's by God's grace that we do that through regeneration, as I said at the beginning. But the first part of that is definitely something that the reformers said, and that I would say we are justified by faith alone. In fact, Romans 4:5, the ungodly is justified by faith. And so, and there's no other thing in Scripture anywhere that tells us that we need to be justified by that. And so we are justified by faith alone. Well, that is anathema to the Catholic Church. Canon number 12 says, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. And again, there is nothing else required for justifying faith. Now, again, the justifying faith, you know, by being justified by faith alone, it comes with a faith that is not alone. Again, that same kind of principle that the reformers often said, that we're not justified. The faith that justifies is never alone. But again, in the Catholic system, let such a one who says that be accursed. Canon 33, a little bit more difficult to follow, but it says, if anyone saith that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification by this holy synod, inset forth in this present decree. So if you say about this decree, the canons of Trent, this is the very last one, okay? This is the very last one in the whole thing. And so if anyone says that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, and then we can skip down, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ are in any way derogated from, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory and fine of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. In other words, if you don't believe what the Council of Trent has set forth as far as the justification that they teach in the Catholic system, then they say you are anathema. And the reformers would go back to Galatians chapter 1, and they would say, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. And so the reformers and the Catholics were both saying, look, you have a wrong gospel and you are anathema. You're going to be accursed. And so anyway, that is the Catholic view. It's not the biblical view of justification. I've already proven in the first lecture that justification does not mean to make righteous. It's not an infusion of righteousness. It's a declaration of righteousness. We took you through numerous scriptures to show that. The righteousness imputed in justification is Christ's perfect righteousness, not our so-called works righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's even in us by grace. The righteousness by which we're made right with God is alien to us. It's outside of us. It's from Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Now, does anyone have any questions about justification in the Catholic system, Aaron? Yeah, I don't know where the being born again fits into the Catholic system. I don't think it's very highly emphasized, but I'm really not an expert on Catholic theology, but I tried my best. Okay, yeah, a bit of a different translation. Okay. So Darcy's saying when he's witnessed to his Catholic customers, they look at their Bible, which is a little bit of a different translation, and so maybe there's some differences there. I don't know much about that either.
Well, their scholars translated their
doctrine. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, I really want to cover this, and I really do want to get through this lecture. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is really a key verse on justification, and it shows a number of things about the righteousness of God, which is what justification is all about. And we haven't really looked at this verse yet. So 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he, in the context of being reconciled to God and Paul explaining his gospel, he says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the first, and I know we talk about this verse a lot at Grace Life, but the first he there is God in the context. So he is God, and him who knew no sin is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he made him who knew no sin, God made Jesus Christ sin. Just, you know, the 2B there in italics isn't in the original. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. He made him to be sin, and this is the first half of the equation. Jesus Christ was not made sin in the sense that he became sinful or that he literally became sin. And I just want to lean on John MacArthur at this point here and listen to what he says here. He says, it would be blasphemous to suggest that the God-man was actually made a sinner, for God cannot sin. Instead, since justification is a legal declaration, the Father judicially reckoned Christ to have committed the sins of those for whom he was giving himself as a substitute. And so in God's economy, he reckoned Christ as sin. He counted him as sin, as though he had sinned the sins of everyone who believes in him, and he punished him for those sins, and he paid the penalty for those sins. And so he made him, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, and he reckoned him as a sinner on our behalf. And he did this so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This so that the purpose of this thing is so that we could become righteous in Jesus Christ, so that we could be regarded as righteousness. And in the same way then that God reckoned Jesus as sin, so we are reckoned as having the righteousness of God when we are in Christ by faith. You guys see that? We are reckoned as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, the perfect record of his human righteousness. He perfectly obeyed the law in this life, and that is imputed or counted as ours simply by faith, simply by coming to him in genuine faith. And so our union with Christ allows our sin to be counted as his and his righteousness to be accounted as ours. That's what it means to be in him. We are joined together in him. We are united together. And so the union with Christ allows him to bear the penalty for our sin, and it allows us to receive the benefits of his righteousness. And so God looks at us and treats us as his own beloved son in whom he is well pleased. And this should really change our lives. This should really, you know, just the thinking of this, when God looks at you, he thinks of you not as the sinner that you are, but he thinks of you as having the righteousness of his own son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because he looks at us as though we were perfect, even though we're not in our day-to-day lives. He thinks of us and he has fellowship with us just as though we were Jesus Christ himself. And that is just the wonderful news of the gospel. Our sins are removed and paid for by Jesus Christ, and our righteousness is not our own. We receive the righteousness of our sinless and perfect representative, Jesus Christ. And again, I always want to remember in this that don't forget that just three verses before that the person who is thus justified and thus accounted as righteous is also a new creation. And so in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so anyone thus justified is also a new creature and is going to begin to live more and more righteously in their everyday life. But that is not, that righteousness is not what their righteousness is based upon. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ. And so again, Philippians 3:9, Paul just wants to be found in him. That is, he wants to be found in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that, he wants that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul wants nothing to do with his own righteousness. He wants the righteousness that is accounted to him through Jesus Christ. And, you know, that this really, the difference here is between the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And here, just note here that this Pharisee is even thankful to God for the so-called righteousness that he thinks he has. He's going, thank you, God, not, you know, but that by grace I'm not unjust, that I pay tithes, that I fast, that I'm not a swindler or an adulterer, and I know that's from you. But even that is not enough. Even this, you know, this so-called attribution of grace is not enough. And but what does God accept? Look at the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so any counting on or relying on our own works or what we do is not going to get us justification. It's not going to get us the righteousness that we need. What we need to do is beat our breasts, recognize that we are a sinner, that we need God's mercy, and our only hope is outside of ourselves in the mercy of God. And this is the justification that we need, the justification that comes by faith, not through our works, not through anything that we can do. And so now I want to just, if I can, just kind of briefly interact with James and Paul. And this is what we're going to call vindication. James and Paul, that is the apostles, James and Paul. We can't really fully finish this without at least kind of coming to the book of James. And what we see in the book of James is that James and the apostle Paul are using the word justification differently. Paul is using the word justification in the sense that it's most often used in Scripture, which is to declare somebody righteous. Whereas James is using the word justification in his book in the sense of to show to be righteous or to vindicate. To show to be righteous or to vindicate. That's another way that the word justification can be used. Paul is speaking about salvation when he talks about justification. James is speaking about how true faith is revealed. James says that a so-called faith that doesn't change your life is no faith at all. And we see this kind of use of the word in Luke 16. He said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And so the Pharisees justified themselves in the sight of men. And Wayne Grudem says, the point here was not that the Pharisees went around making legal declarations that they were not guilty before God, but rather that they were always attempting to show others that they were righteous by their outward deeds. And that's the sense in which the Pharisees justified themselves. They wanted to show themselves to be righteous. And this is the other way that the word justification is used, to show themselves to be righteous, to vindicate themselves. And that's the way James uses it in James chapter 2. So James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and that as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" And so here we have Abraham, and James says he was justified by works. Now, the justification he's talking about there is not this initial justification in which he was actually saved. That happens earlier, as James even quotes here, when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And yet, Abraham's faith was shown to be righteous. It was shown to be true, genuine faith when, years later, he offered up Isaac on the altar, and it showed that his faith was a genuine kind of faith. And that's what James is talking about, to show a genuine kind of faith. He's not saying that Abraham was justified by works in the sense that Abraham was declared righteous by works and that his salvation came by works. No, he's saying that his faith was shown by his works to be a genuine faith.
Could you just say that his claim to have faith was justified by the demonstration of his works?
Yeah, his claim to have faith was justified by the demonstration of his works. It was vindicated. And that's Ralph Vining has a book called Justification Vindicated, and it's a great title. But as he goes on here, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And you know, just by itself, you might think, what is that? But James is using the word in a different sense. He says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." There's such a thing as a dead faith that doesn't come from a regenerated life. It's a so-called kind of faith, but it's dead, it's useless. And so MacArthur and Mayhew kind of help us interact with these. They say, James, however, is not speaking of forensic justification and the imputation of righteousness. He's not speaking about good works that are the ground of our salvation. Rather, he's speaking about good works that are the necessary evidence of our salvation. And I think that's the way to understand that. Abraham's works demonstrated his faith was true faith and not dead faith. True faith is shown by its works, but those works are the evidence and result of justification and initial sanctification, not the ground of our justification. We're not justified by works. In fact, Paul explicitly denies that. We're justified by faith, but the faith that justifies works. MacArthur and Mayhew again, James explains that the faith of professing Christians who fail to make progress in practical holiness, continuing to walk in patterns of unrighteousness, is no true and saving faith at all. Theirs is a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a useless faith that marks them out as those who address Jesus as Lord, but to whom he will chillingly declare, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, theologians sometimes distinguish in this sense between what they call actual justification, in which we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ, the justification we've been talking about all along. And then they talk about a declarative justification in which actual justification is vindicated. Now, these things are one justification. There's only one justification, but there's an initial actual justification in which God declares us righteous in his sight. But then there's future subsequent times when that justification is going to be vindicated or shown to be right or shown to be true, and that's what they call declarative justification. And so sometimes that's a helpful distinguishing way to kind of harmonize James and Paul. James is speaking only of declarative justification. The transformed life of God's people show that they've been justified by faith apart from works. And we see this usage here in Matthew chapter 12. I want to show you this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of it, give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Now, if we just take "by our words you'll be justified," and we think of that as actual justification, that's justification by works, right? But if it's by the speaking of our mouth we're going to be declared right before God, none of us could ever be declared right before God. What Jesus is pointing to here is declarative justification. At the final day in the judgment, we will be declared just based on the transformed life that we have. And this is how this idea of declarative justification is how we harmonize passages that seem to judge us by our works, like Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats and the righteous are put over here, and based on what they've done and their deeds, they're declared right in God's sight. That's a declarative justification, and it's just an affirmation that they are those who were actually justified at a previous time. Okay? Hopefully you guys are following me with that. Any questions about anything so far in the last little few minutes? I don't have to finish this today, but I do want to. Here's James Buchanan. He's kind of trying to harmonize James and Paul. And he says, the distinction between actual and declarative justification, viewed in connection with the difference between a living and a dead faith, affords a sufficient explanation of the apparent discrepancy between the teaching of Paul and James. It is sufficient for the establishment of the proposition which is now before us, if it can be shown by a correct exposition of the language of both apostles that Paul is treating of actual and James of declarative justification, and that when their respective statements are thus understood, there's not even a shadow of discrepancy between them. And I think that's right on the money there. He goes on to say, Paul contended against legalism and the self-righteous tendency which leads men to go about to establish their own righteousness and to seek a justification by the works of the law. James contends against libertinism or the antinomian tendency which leads men to pervert the gospel itself and to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And so James and Paul are dealing with different things. Paul's worried about people who are trying to work out their own righteousness and relying on the works of the law. James is worried about people who say they have faith and are just going on and living in sinful lives. Now, we are going to be able to finish this. Justification is the beginning, but there's more good news than just justification. Now, justification is awesome. You are declared righteous in God's sight. You are perfectly righteous. You can come boldly into the throne of grace and present your requests to God without any fear. You can know that you are right with God because of faith in Jesus Christ. But even more after that, God also adopts us into his family as his beloved children. And so that's kind of the fruit of justification. And so in the Ordo Salutis, we are justified and then we are adopted as God's children. And I might spend some time talking about that when we come back after the break. And I might do at least a lesson or a half lesson on adoption. But that's a wonderful thing that we're adopted and brought into God's family. We become his sons and his daughters. We're the children of God through faith. And so not only are we righteous with him, but we're heirs with Christ, co-heirs with God. We're going to inherit the world. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so that's an even added benefit above and beyond justification. And so hopefully we'll talk about that more after the break. But then after adoption in the Ordo Salutis comes sanctification. And sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. Now we've got God and man working in which we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's a growing in Christ's likeness and a turning away, a continuing growing and turning away from sin in our lives. And everyone who is justified, like I've said a couple times, is born again and is going to make progress in sanctification. And we're going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And the way that God has designed this is that in justification, we know that we're accepted by him. And now we have the freedom to live for him. We're not always in fear like we would be if we had a wrong view of justification. We're not always in fear that God's going to strike us down or that we're not in his good books today. We can pursue sanctification. We can pursue holiness knowing that we're accepted by God and that we're right with him. And that really forms a really great foundation for us as we aim to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that. I'm really looking forward to kind of digging into the doctrine of sanctification. But without this foundation of justification, we're not going to be able to grow in progressive sanctification because we need to know that God's accepted us and that God is favorable towards us. Otherwise, we'll be plagued with a continual sense of fear and guilt, and we're not going to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit with that kind of fear and guilt. And so justification really sets the foundation for our sanctification and for our growth in this life. So to conclude here, I want to conclude with just a quote from MacArthur and then a scripture to remember. The doctrine of justification runs straight to the very heart of the gospel. It offers the only hope of salvation to guilty sinners who, apart from Christ, have no hope of a restored relationship with the holy God of the universe, yet who in him are clothed with the perfect righteousness of God's own beloved Son. The good news of the biblical gospel is that this blessing is offered freely to all who would receive it, apart from any works through faith alone. And Isaiah says this, he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so this is what we should do as well. We should greatly rejoice and exult in God because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, just like a bridegroom, just like the bride on their wedding day. And so you are clothed. If you're in Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness, and it should make you rejoice in the Lord, exult, and have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this robe of righteousness that you give us, that you impute the righteousness of your own beloved Son to us, so that we can know that we're accepted, that we are just in your sight, Lord. Only you could have come up with this, the means by which you did it, the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ, even the way that you've designed salvation to bring glory to yourself, Lord, that you could be just and the justifier. of the one who has faith in Christ. We thank you for it, Lord. May we be like Isaiah. May we rejoice greatly in the Lord, even today. May we exalt in our God for this righteousness. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.